In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we're going to read the first 14 verses. And these verses are even a little bit unique within the book because what they are is just a series of proverbs. And proverbs are very hard to preach. You have to take each proverb pretty much as an individual text or an individual point to make as we go along here. So let's see if we can pick that out. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 1. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool, and this too is futility. For opposition makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why is it that the former days were better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. So we've been progressing through the vanity of vanities of life under the sun. And I again want to repeat the point that I really want us to get as we go through here is that we should not expect from life under the sun what God has not designed for this life to give us. And of course, mankind repeats every generation. They do the same vanities, the same futilities, the same striving for position and power and money, striving for happiness, looking for things, life under this sun, gaining that joy from the things that we have here. And at the end of the day is what? It's like striving after the wind. When you think you caught it, it's gone. It flees away. And what we've seen is that we must, as believers, see all things under this sun as a, do you recall what we said? As a gift. As a gift. And that really is an adjustment of mind and heart. To see things in life not because you do it, not because you expect it to be done, not because you think it's the other person's responsibility to do it, but that everything that enters into our life is a gift from a merciful Christ. And what that does is it liberates us from the bondage of ingratitude. It will help liberate us from the bondage of grumbling and disputing. We really see everything in life as a gift. And you have to work at that. You have to say that. You have to preach to yourself. I should not be your only preacher in your life. You ought to preach to yourself the words of God. In fact, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a doctor, said that, not quoting, but that the mark of sanity is when you talk to yourself properly. Sometimes you just got to give yourself a good upbraiding, right? And I don't know about you, but we always do it more gently to ourselves than when other people do it to us. But all things in life is a gift. And therefore, that liberates us so that we can have a measure of contentment and joy under the sun in our present circumstances as they are right now. For you and I must remember, brethren, that God has not dealt with us according to our sinfulness. If He dealt with us according to our sinfulness, the soul that sins shall die, we would have a mass death instantaneously right here. But God has not dealt with us that way. He's been very merciful, and we ought to be thankful for that. We ought to rejoice in that. We ought not to covet our neighbor's possessions or our neighbor's circumstances or anyone else's. We ought to be rejoicing in our present situation. And that's true for us individually. It's true for us as a church. We all have dreams and hopes and prayers and requests. But rejoice in where the church is now. Rejoice in who is here now. Rejoice in the mercies that God is showing to us presently. And be thankful that He walks among the candlesticks, that He's here, that His presence is here with us, because the Scripture says that He is here. And you know what? Solomon keeps repeating this truth. See all things as a gift. Be content in your present circumstances. Rejoice in the goodness of God. He keeps repeating it. Why? Because though we may hear it, we don't listen to it. You know, when a parent repeats something over and over and over again, children, it might be because you're not getting it. Right? You don't say to yourself, "Oh, I know that. I heard that before." Oh. You're still not getting it, right? We've got to listen to what God is saying, to see those things as a gift, to be content in the present circumstances, to fight, to ask God for that contentment, to ask God for that gift of joy, to ask God for the ability to enjoy the goodness that He's given to us. This is what Solomon is urging upon us of life under the sun. And when we get that, then we're really getting the good things that are above the sun, right? God, Christ is working in our life. Now, you'll notice here in these verses, as I mentioned earlier, what we have here is a series of proverbs. And I think you can see that very easily here in the text, perhaps even as we read through them. But here in these first few verses, there is a word, even in the Hebrew, that is repeated over and over and over and over. And it's the Hebrew word tov, which means good, it can mean beautiful, it can mean pleasant. But here in these passages, that word is used in a contrastive way, and it's translated by the English word better. Now look at verse 1. A good name is better. Everybody see that there in your Bible? Look at verse 2. It's better to go to a house of mourning. Look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. Look at verse 5. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man. Look at verse 8. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is what? Better than haughtiness of spirit. Look at verse 10. Do not say, "Why is it that the former days are better than these?" And so you've got this repetition of this word that clues us in that what Solomon has given us is just, you know, one verse, two verse, three verse maximum, little proverbs in which he's observed things under the sun. He's seen a certain wisdom, and it's like he's just shooting at us and repeatedly with these pearls of wisdom if we'll listen to what he's trying to say here. And so here we have, in verse 1, we have the first one. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. The word ointment here refers to an oil. This is typically how they would anoint themselves upon bathing or even have a certain anointing during the day. They didn't take baths every day like some of us may do today. And so they would anoint themselves. And you'll recall that Jesus says, you know, when you're fasting, don't go around appearing as if you're fasting, but anoint yourself and act like you're what? You're not, so that men won't see that you are and give you credit for that. But let your fasting be in secret. And so a good name is better than a good ointment. Now, he's not saying that a good ointment is bad. Right? But he's saying there is something better than your cosmetics or your perfume or your aftershave or your cologne that you have that you put on your body so that you will have a good scent throughout the day. And what is better than that is a good what? It's a good name. A good name. A good name is better over good ointment. Ointments are normally associated with people who have wealth. People who don't have wealth don't have those types of expensive perfumes. But here, so that we could say a good name is better than being rich. Having a name that is honored by God and honored by other people for you being a good man, and I use that word not in the sense of comparing ourselves to Christ, for there's none good, no, not one, if we compare ourselves to God, but we're talking about a goodness that is under the sun. They're good men. And if you have association with good men, then you are a blessed person. If you are a good man or a good woman, you are a blessed person. And so a good name is better than a good ointment. A good family name is also better than a good ointment. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's what? One's birth. Now, we don't normally associate it that way, right? Normally we would say the day of one's birth is better than the day of your death. But honestly, if you think about it from Solomon's perspective, what is he looking at? What is the context of this book? He's looking at life where? Under the sun. Life under the sun, as Solomon looks at it out there, life under the sun is a life of hardship. It's a life of affliction, right? It's a life of burden. It's a life of vanity. It's a life of striving after the wind. It's a life of paradoxes. It's a life of contradictions. And so when you look at it that way, which would be better, to enter into all this or to exit all this? Well, it'd be better to exit all this. And how much better it would be, Solomon is not looking at, you know, heaven and hell. He's not looking at eternal destinies here. His focus is completely within the 70 or 80 years of this short life that we have right here. He's looking at that wisdom. And so in that sense, a day of our death is better than the day of one's birth because we exit the vanities of this life. But there's also another thing here, and this is in verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house to feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. I mean, the day of one's death is much better, especially if you allow it to instruct you. If you allow that day to instruct you. This is why it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting or banqueting. And we don't see life that way, do we? This is the wise way to look at life. If someone says, hey, let's get together, let's have a church picnic, let's bring all our food together, let's have a big time, let's enjoy the fellowship, we're all like, we got it circled right on the calendar. We're like, we're looking forward to that. The kids are saying, I get the ice cream. Oh, I can't wait. Is it here yet? Why'd you move it again, Pastor? What's the problem? And then we go and we eat and, you know, we stuff ourselves. We say, oh, that was good. And then you go home and you berate yourself because you ate too much and you're going to gain weight. That's how the whole thing goes. But we never think about that when it talks about it's better to go to a house of mourning. Now, brethren, where is the house of mourning? Where would you go if you were going to go to a house of mourning? There's a family who's going to be setting a time today for their dad, John McCain. What are they doing? This is a what? This is a funeral. Remember, he's talking about the day of death, the day of birth, house of mourning, house of feasting. Normally you associate feasting with birthing, and here you associate mourning with death. It's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting because, here's why. The house of feasting, or if I could just word it this way, parties, fun, frivolity, food, drink, is not instructive. There's really no wisdom to be gained out of it, is what Solomon is saying. But if you go to the house of mourning, and you really consider the house of mourning, and you walk away from that visitation time, you walk away from that at the cemetery, and this is what you say to yourself. Look at verse 2. This is the end of every man, and I better take it to what? I better take it to heart. Brethren, how many people go to a funeral and walk away and think that? How many people go to a funeral and really receive what is yelling at them? I mean, you look at that beloved, at that loved one right there, that friend, that body that's laying there in that casket. Are you listening to what wisdom is crying out to you to hear? And basically what it's saying is this. That's going to be you one day. That's going to be you one day. Your body's going to be there in that casket. Am I right? But you know what? I've been to many, many funerals. I participated in many, many funerals. I have moderated many funerals. I have spoken at many, many funerals. And I don't know this because I don't know what's going in the hearts of people, but I dare say, just from my listening and my looking, very, very few people hear what wisdom is crying out in the street at that moment. In fact, in the Psalms, we won't turn there, but the psalmist says that lost people think that they're going to live forever. Now, if you asked them, if I went up to the average person on the street and I said, "Are you going to die?" What would they say? They'd say what? Sure. One day. Well, like when? Well, one day. But they live as if they're what? They're never going to die. That there is no appointed death. I mean, folks, when someone is aged and they hear that they have a cancer or they have something terminal, why are we always shocked? Why do people always say, "I didn't have it planned like this"? Haven't you been to a funeral? And I was the same way when I was lost. I thought, you know what? Youth forever. Hallelujah. You know, if I do this, I do that, I exercise this, man, I'm not going to be like my parents. I'm not going to get sick like them, you know. But you know what? I got sick like them. And I'm going to end up just like that body in the casket. My body's going to lay there one day. Thankfully, it'll be in Jesus. Folks, that's the wisdom that Solomon says, and this is the reason why the house of mourning is way better than your dinner this afternoon. Because your dinner this afternoon, unless you're thinking certain things about Scripture, unless you're maintaining a sense of gratitude all throughout that meal as you eat, showing thankfulness to the Lord, that meal, you're just going to eat. You're going to say, boy, that was good. Let's get a nap. Let's go on. But at least at a house of mourning, there's this pause, right? There's this pause in life where you have to go somewhere where there's hopefully somebody that's sad. And you look at the end of all things. And brethren, the world tries very hard to hide this from you. Satan does not want you to go to the house of mourning and consider. And I know, I'm going to make a statement here that I hope isn't offensive, but I know that there are certain occasions and certain exceptions to what I'm about to say, but parents, don't hide your children from the house of mourning. I've had parents say, well, I'm not going to take my children in there, it's just too much sorrow, whatever. They need to have the opportunity to hear. I mean, years and years ago, you know, you used to keep the body at the house for 3 or 4 days and have a wake, and everybody was supposed to come by and see the body. I'm not advocating that. But I am saying there was more opportunity for people to consider one day, that's going to be me. And I better give some consideration to life and death and why I'm living and the purposes of my life, because one day I'm going to stand before God. So a house of mourning really is, isn't it, better than a house to feasting. And brethren, I would say this. Sorrow, pain, grief can really be instructive in our life. I don't like it. You don't either, right? But I want to remind you, brethren, the bitter comes before the sweet. The sweet is heaven. The bitter is now. Just like with our Lord. The bitter was before the what? The sweet. The cross was before the manifestation of His resurrection. This is life under this sun. And we need to hear that instruction. We need to give it the full attention of our hearts. And folks, even people who are lost get this. John McCain, this is a quote I mentioned earlier. One day somebody, they were in an airplane or something. I'm not giving the whole quote, but they were in an airplane and they were having a lot of turbulence, and the politicians and the people that he was with was kind of getting nervous. Isn't it amazing how lost people get a little nervous? You know, you're in an airplane, there's a little jostling going on, and you start thinking. And John McCain said, he told him, he said, cheer up. None of us is getting out of this alive. Meaning, everybody in life is going to exit life how? By dying. You're not going to get out of this world alive. Now, I'm not saying that's a great statement that you ought to like have in your pocket. You ought to have Scripture in your pocket. But here's even a man who probably doesn't know the Lord. He's come to realize, right? I'm going to die one day. And how many people don't realize that in their own life? Sorrow and pain and grief can be very, very instructive. Look at verses 3 and 4. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. You know, I mentioned this before, but sorrow is much better than a good time. Sorrow is much better than laughing. One of the reasons is he says in verse 3 that your face can be sad while your heart can be what? That's kind of paradoxical, isn't it? You can actually have bodily sorrow. You can identify with the one who weeps while at the same time have joy in your heart, say, about Christ. We need to take to heart this fact that the house of sorrow is much better than the house of laughing. You remember earlier in this book, Solomon says, laughter is what? You remember what he said? He said, laughter is insanity. There's no instruction in it. There's no wisdom in it. It's just there. Many times we laugh and we're just cackling away, and somebody says, what are you laughing at? And I say, I don't know. To abide under the teaching of sorrow is a good thing. That doesn't mean that you go out and make yourself sorrowful. It doesn't mean you go out and, you know, cause yourself a bunch of pain. But it does mean this, that when God brings you into the house of sorrow, when He brings affliction into your life, that is for our good and it's for our biblical instruction. Even our Lord matured under the discipline of sorrow. He learned through suffering. Everybody hear that? He learned through what? Suffering. Our Lord was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now let me ask you this. Keep that in your mind. Let me ask you. Who was the wisest man that ever walked? Well, it wasn't Solomon. There's a greater than Solomon that walked on this earth. It's our Lord, right? Our Lord, the wisest one who ever walked on this earth, was also a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. I don't think we think that way, do you? In fact, the Bible says, verse 4, that the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. I don't think that he's saying here that the mind of the wise is in the funeral parlor, but I do think he's contrasting it in general with pleasure. In other words, a mind of a wise man associates with suffering people, with suffering events. He understands life has a sobriety about it. Life is serious, isn't it, brethren? It's a serious thing. We're going to stand before God for what we've done here in this life. So it's better for our minds to be where? In the house of mourning than the house of pleasure. Now, answer me this. Where are people's minds today in our nation? Suffering or pleasure? Pleasure. Now, I'm going to say something that's not, I'm saying what the text says. It's an evidence that we are a foolish nation. To live your life, to have your mind occupied only with things of delight. Now, it doesn't mean, remember Solomon's already said, God gives you delight, enjoy it. God gives you wealth, enjoy it, right? Okay? But he's contrasting to have our mind somewhere removes from us the sobriety and the seriousness and the gravity of life. I'm going to use an illustration to illustrate this. Job. Think about the man Job here just for a second. Every day, the Bible says that he was the most righteous man on the earth, right? Everybody with me? Every day he would go up to that slaughter stone that he had up in that consecrated place, and he would take a lamb out of his flock, and he would go up and he would cut the throat of that lamb and shed the blood, because it was symbolic of the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that he would shed that blood not only for his sins, but he shed that blood for the sins of his family. Everybody remember that? And then the Bible says this, that while Job was doing that, his family was down in the house to feasting. They had a party every day. I mean, Job had money, right? He had wealth. He could do that. Now, brethren, when you look at Job's family down there partying, feasting, banqueting, it was probably a birthday party. Not quite sure about that, but there may be some evidence there in the text that it may have been that. But in any case, they're banqueting, right? And where's Job? Is he at the banquet? No, he's up there associating himself with sorrow. The slain lamb, right? The acknowledgement of sin. And he would say, I'm slaughtering this lamb just in case my children may have blasphemed God. It's not that he had hard evidences of that. He's doing it just in case. Now tell me, who was wiser? Who was the wise man there? It was Job. And his wisdom was exhibited that when God destroyed his family, when the house, they're down there banqueting and the house fell on them and they died. And Job lost everything he had. He lost everything under the sun. And he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the what?" I read that and I say, what a man. What a man. Everybody see the difference? Here's a man who associates himself. Yes, he can enjoy life. Yes, he enjoys a good meal. Yes, he enjoys going out to eat. Yes, he enjoys being with family. But really, his mind is about the sin and the sorrow and the suffering that's going on. And he's doing something about it by faith. I think most people, if they looked at the feasting of Job's children, they looked at what he did, they'd probably say, well, I can do that another day. There's a nice party going on down here, nice social going on. J. Vernon McGee wrote in his commentary, this little devotional that he had on the book of Ecclesiastes, See if this is true. He said, people, and I'm quoting him, people today do anything to avoid sorrow. We have it arranged now so that you can laugh all the way to the cemetery. Reality is so covered over with flowers and soft music and a preacher saying a lot of easy things, nice things. Everybody goes home and says, my, that was a nice funeral. A nice funeral? And forgets the grim reality of death as soon as possible. They don't get 50 yards from the cemetery till someone tells a joke and they all have a good laugh. This is living in the presence of death. Somehow it doesn't occur to these folks as they see their friends slipping out of this life that they too are moving along to that same death. Isn't that true? And folks, today, the demand for glee at funerals is overwhelming. We don't say today that we're having a memorial for someone who passes away. I mean, that sounds kind of heavy, doesn't it? Memorial. We say we're going to go celebrate his life. we've turned, folks, we've turned the house of mourning into a house of what? Laughter. What do you think? You think it's better for us to remember our loss or to celebrate their departure? It sounds a little weird, doesn't it? We're going to have a celebration. They're gone. I hope there's somebody sad when I die. Hopefully it'll be my wife. Right? Don't you want somebody to be sad you're not here? Versus, oh, they're gone. Let's celebrate. Blooms. Tell a joke. You hear it at visitation. Listen to what people talk about. Listen to what they remember. We're not hearing, are we? And the reason we're not hearing is because we're foolish. Because the end of our day is along the same paths. Verses 5 through 7. This might be a good time to say this, since we might not be too happy about Solomon's instruction at this point. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as a crackling of thorn brushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. And this too is vanity, for oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. All right, you ready? You ready for this one? A rebuke is better than your favorite song. Get whatever style of music you want. Get your favorite music. Listen to it. Make your heart glad. But somebody rebuking you, that's better for you. You believe that? Well, I didn't. I read this. Why is a rebuke better than music or dance or song? Why is a rebuke better? Now, you ought to know the answer to this. Because it's instructive. Folks, Solomon, who compiled the Proverbs, said, the path of life is a path of instruction. To walk in life and not be instructed means you're not on the path of life. I used to think my parents never could say anything good. I mean, they're always saying, fork's not in the right place, set the table properly, why do you have the napkins there, it's crinkled, make it straight, you know, clean your room, do your bed, there's a wrinkle on the soap, correct that. I mean, I'm like, boy, then I got saved. Every day the Lord corrects me. Every day. Shouldn't have said that. Should have worded it this way. Why'd you use that word? Why'd you have that kind of heart in what you said? Don't say that. Say this. You should say this. Be quiet. Talk. You know, just all the time. Don't you appreciate that? Don't you appreciate somebody who cares for you? Now, most of the time we don't like rebuke because we think the other person hasn't done it properly. But folks, don't do this. Don't do this. Don't reject a rebuke from somebody just because they did it sinfully. Everybody hear that? We say to ourselves, I'm not going to listen to you because you didn't talk to me properly. Listen! A right rebuke can be given in a wrong way, but hear the rebuke. Hear the correction. And wise people walk under that correction. In fact, to live a life, better to hear the rebuke of a wise man than the song of fools, because a song of fools is like a crackling of thorn bushes under a pot. You know, you put thorn bushes, you light a match to them, they light, they're gone instantaneously. It's like dry kindling. It just burns up very quickly and it's gone. It's over. It's done with. But a rebuke, if you hear it, that can stay with you how long? Your whole life. What a blessing. You guys feel blessed? You don't look like you feel blessed. This is wisdom. A fool's laughter is like a thorns under a pot. It's noisy. It quickly dissipates. There's no edification. And folks, we live in a day where everything has to be positive. We live in a day where everything has to be happy. And we're living in a day of fools. We've lost the wisdom that we need to live life in our nation. Much better to hear rebuke. Look at verses 8 through 10. Solomon's continuing his providential statements here. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why is it that the former days are better than these? It's not from wisdom that you ask this. This verse is a hard verse for me, because I violate this verse all the time. I am wired to think of many projects. I mean, I can go in a situation, I can say, okay, we need to do these five things, these seven things, need to get it done. But I tell you where I have a hard time doing, it's finishing projects. Have you ever started a project, you started a task, you started an idea, and you never finished it? How many of you? Yep. And yet, we honor the people who can come up with all those wise projects that we all need to do. But Solomon says that it is the finishing of the project that is much better than the beginning. You agree with that? Everybody begins a new visitation outreach with all enthusiasm. But guess what happens after 3-4 weeks? Oh, we got to go out again. Everybody begins, let's paint the house. Let's get excited and paint the house. You pick out the colors, you go through all the things, you save the money, you get the paint, and then it's like, oh, you know, this isn't as much fun as it was coming up with the project. Now I got to do it. And you agonize through it, and if you're like me, you grumble through it, and you complain through it, and you do it wrong 5 or 6 times, and you got to do it over again, and there's 7 trips to Lowe's, and more money than you figured. I mean, that's the way I do projects. But isn't it exciting when it's finished and it looks good? At least the guy says, I'm glad my wife likes it. Passes out on the bed. Right, isn't it great to see a project finished? My wife and I got out, we did our best estimate the other day to figure out how much mulch. We're a little late, supposed to do this in the spring, and I'm doing it in the fall. But anyway, we went out and going to do. We don't have a lot of mulch in the front yard, and so I went and did my best guesstimate and came, had 7 bags, put the bags. I actually bought the bags in the spring. And they sat in my garage. I had 7, one on top of the other. When they sat in the garage from the spring till now. So last week I said, you know what? Probably time to finish this project. So we get the bags out. We get out, you know, and we put the bags, start doing. And guess what? Didn't have enough. So there my yard was. I had half the project done with nice looking mulch. And it was dark and I couldn't go. So a couple of days went by.
I go to the store and buy some more mulch, hoping they have some, right? Because you don't mulch typically in the fall, you do it in the spring. So fortunately, I had about 20 bags left. I needed another 7. So I bought 7, so I needed 7 more. So I got it, put it in the car. Last night, we finished, and I looked at it. Here's what I said. That looks nice. I had the mulch since May. Because I knew I needed to do it. And folks, you know what it takes to do a project? Look at verse 8. What does it take to do a project? Patience. It takes endurance. This is life under the sun. And I keep telling myself about my little project of writing that I got to do this, you know? I'm not even excited to start it. But it's going to take patience, right? It's going to take long-suffering to go through that, to write it, to edit it, to go over it, to correct it, to write it, to edit, to correct it, to go over it. It takes patience so that, I've read stories about this, that by the time you get to the end of your project of writing, you hate the project. And they say, you know that it's ready when you hate it. And then you're done. And then it's happy times are here again. Right? That's the way all projects are. The finish, the end of a matter, is better than the beginning. And folks, this applies to our Christian life. It's not how you start. Lots of people, lots of believers start off with great promise. It's how you end. Amen? Everybody hear that? You don't say, oh man, I remember 20 years ago, they were on fire for God. You know, where are they now? Well, they're cold on God, don't come to church. But don't worry, they're going to go to heaven. The end of the matter is better than the beginning. It's how we end up. And between the start and the finish of the Christian pilgrimage, it's going to take patience. And patience of spirit is better than haltiness of spirit. And that means, brethren, in order for us to have the type of patience that we need, we don't need to be prideful about ourselves. And this is the way the world teaches. The world says, you want to be a success? You want to win that tennis match? You want to win the football game? Believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. That's haltiness of spirit. Patience of spirit is going to take humility. And that type of patience is much better. Verse 9, don't be eager to be angry. You know, angry people are a dime a dozen. And young people, this is a very important thing when it comes to selecting your spouse. Don't marry a man who's given to anger. Now, I'm just not talking about physical abuse. I mean an angry spirit. Now, at the beginning, when you're dating him, you may be all happy about his angry spirit because he's angry about the things you're angry about, so you both can be angry. But a man or a woman with an angry spirit will turn that anger on you one day. By words. It could even be what? It could even be physical. A person with a quick, angry spirit is an evidence that they are a fool. Anger resides in the bosom of fools. Now, there are things we should get angry about. But those aren't typically the things that we do get angry about. We get angry about the stupid things and we don't get angry about the serious things. Can you hear that? Don't make friends with an angry man, Proverbs says. And don't marry one for sure. Wrath and quickness of temper points out that they're a fool. And don't sit around in verse 10 and say to yourself, Boy, I wish we were in the good old days. You ever said that? You ever look back and said, I remember the good old days of our church. I remember the good old days of life. I remember, you know what the good old days? The good old days were the 50s. You know, people in the 50s were saying the good old days were the 40s. And Solomon says, when that question enters into your mind, why is it that the former days are better than these? That question that entered into your mind did not originate from wisdom. Well, why is that? You know the good old days? You go back and you look at the history of the good old days. You know what you're going to find out? They were days of vanity, just like today. I remember I had a man tell me one time that the good old... He told me this. He said, in the good old days, that was the 40s. I said, really? The good old days were the 40s? He said, yep. I said, you know what? In the 40s, you had World War II. That sounds like good old days, doesn't it? You had the Depression. Does that sound like the good old days? In other words, brethren, there is no such thing as the good old days. We're not to rejoice necessarily in the good old days. We're to rejoice in our present circumstances. One writer wrote that impatience with the present may be an expression of our glorification of the past. You know, the longer we're away from the past, the rosier it looks. Right? And I love what Charles Bridges wrote, and I'm quoting from him. He said, after all, it's a folly to cry out of the badness of the times when there is so much more reason to complain of the badness of our hearts. If men's hearts were better, the times would be better. And when there is such a reason to be thankful that they're not worse. I mean, folks, could today be worse? Then be thankful for today. Don't live your life in the past. Don't live your life in the future in the sense of imaginations of what has gone on. And then your life will be sweeter. There's no such thing as the good old days. The good old days were full of sin, full of strife, full of vanity, and the badness of men's hearts were the same. Right? So don't wish for the good old days. And lastly, verses 11 through 14. Solomon says to us that the reception of an inheritance is better if the man or woman who's receiving it is a wise man or woman. Wisdom with an inheritance is good. Verse 12, wisdom is a defense. It's protection, just as money is protection. Right? We talked about that. People who are wealthy have more money, so if they have a calamity, they can recover from it. Right? They have the savings. They have the money that's set aside. They're wealthy. They're earning something. Well, money is a defense under the sun. Well, wisdom is a defense under the sun. So is it better to get an inheritance and be a fool or to get an inheritance and be wise? It's better to be an inheritance with wisdom. Because then not only is the inheritance a protection, but the wisdom enables you to handle that properly. That's a protection too, isn't it? Money has ruined many a person. The advantage in this life is not the money, it's the knowledge of wisdom that is there. So, verse 13. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In other words, God has arranged these things under the sun. This is the way it is. Can you straighten it out? Answer, no. This is the way God has purposed it so that our eyes would turn above the sun and not live our lives under the sun. God has decreed it crooked, and if He's decreed it crooked, then you can't straighten it. Now lastly, brethren, this is something that we all need to hear. Verse 14, and the day of prosperity be what? Be joyful, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. Please hear me, especially our children. You're going to have good days, and you will have bad days. All of us that are older, am I right? Will you have good days and bad days? There's no such thing as good day, 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 till the day you see Jesus. No such thing. There's days of prosperity. There's days of adversity. There's days of happiness. There's days of sorrow. God, hear me, God has made it that way. You can't change it. You can insure yourself to death. You can't change it. You can be as rich as Rockefeller or Bill Gates or Buffett or whoever you want to pick. You're going to have days of prosperity and days of affliction. God has decreed both. Both. In our lives. And there's a reason why He's done that. I'll get to the reason here just for a second. But folks, America's not going to be prosperous forever. You hear me? We've had prosperity so long, we haven't known adversity in any type of seriousness. Will we be in a war one day? Could we have war on our soil? Well, you're not shaking your head about that. It could. We've had war on our soil before. We just think every day is going to be better and better and gooder and gooder and gooder and gooder and prosperous, 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 prosperity. In fact, I've heard politicians say, but we don't need our military anymore. Really? I mean, that is the function of government, according to our Constitution, to maintain a military. Not to run everything. Prosperity doesn't go on forever. Adversity doesn't go on forever either. Our church may be in a time of adversity. If we endure, there'll be days of prosperity. And when we are prosperous, don't worry, there will come days of adversity. This is the way God has decreed it. The stock market may go up. Will it crash? Just nod your head like this. Yep. Things go up, things go down. And folks, the reason why God has decreed this, God has decreed it this way, is so that you never know what's going to happen in the future. Look at what it says. God has made the one as well as the other so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Man would love to know the future. And I love it. Sometimes I'll say to myself, this is a hard decision. If I only knew the future, I would know what to choose. Right? But I don't know the future. Neither do you. You could be sitting here as a young person, happy. We could be doing your funeral tomorrow. You could have all kinds of wealth and it all be gone tomorrow, as Job. So what's the better thing to do? Accept today as a gift from God. Be thankful. Be content. Enjoy the goodness that God's given you today. Amen? That is what he encourages us to do. And of course, we're going to get to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Every older person knows that chapter. It says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" You say, "I'll never do that." Oh, you wait. You wait till every day is a doctor visit. I was talking to a guy. He's a Roman Catholic, and he was telling me that he was talking to his dad. We were talking about age, and he's in his 50s, and he was telling his dad about all his aches and pains. And his dad, this is what his dad said: "You ain't seen nothing yet." Isn't that encouraging? Folks, God has given us this wisdom. All this wisdom is here so that we won't look for ultimate anything under this sun. But we will trust the risen Savior who has decreed it this way and who will preserve us all the way to the end by His grace. Let's pray.